Today we have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's table. We practice what is called an open communion, and is open to anyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has accepted the fact that the one and only God became flesh and dwelt among us. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And that Jesus, the God-man, took our place on a cross, that we who are once His enemies, and we who deserve the cross, He took our place there and paid the penalty for our sins. But not only did He go to the cross in our place to prove that everything He said and did was true, He rose again from the dead to prove that He had conquered death and that had a victory over the grave. So when the promise is made, the conditional promise to whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And that is a promise that once accepted, once believed upon, that promise is guaranteed forever. Shall not ever perish. What an amazing offer that is. We speak of freedom this time of year. And I was thinking, actually, if thousands have died for my freedom, one has died for my soul. But then it hit me sitting here a while ago that thousands have died for my freedom, and only Jesus can set you free. It is not a nation that sets you free, because true freedom is found in the spiritual realm, and it's found only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we practice a communion to look back and to celebrate what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on a cross almost 2,000 years ago. And it is open to all who have accepted Him as their Savior. This last few weeks we've been considering James 5th chapter, and it talks about the last days, and it talks about a few things there that talk about unfairness, primarily unfairness. The super rich, fraudulently rich of the last days that fatten themselves in the day of slaughter. And it talks about how unfair the world is going to be in the last days. 2 Timothy 3 talks about the markers of the last days and how people will really go from bad to worse. It's not going to get better in the last days. It's going to go from bad to worse. But James came back and said there are three things to remember. Three things to have an impact in the last days. And they are very pertinent and very appropriate today. One is to be patient toward people. To be patient. The farmer waits for the produce of the soil. It's got to get the early and the latter rains. It has to have its proper nutrition and its proper growth in order to produce a maximum amount of fruit. And the Lord does not desire any to perish, but desires that all be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. So why is He tarrying? He's tarrying so that others might be saved. So we are to be patient toward people in these last days. He has told us to stop complaining. Complaining's not going to really change anything. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Revival, if there would be any in this land, will start with individuals. It's the way it always starts. It would be nice if it would happen. I pray that it does happen. But right now, the way for it to happen, be patient with people. Keep speaking the truth in love. Don't walk away from it, but be patient with people. To stop complaining about our circumstances of life, instead look to the one who's giving us the opportunity to honor Him in all things. And the last one that we found was, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Character is more important than law in the last days, taught in the 5th chapter of James. Character, knowing the right thing to do and doing it, no matter the personal cost. As we approach communion, we're told to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. We are told to not partake in an unworthy manner. That means that we look into the mirror of the Word of God at its righteousness and ask if there's anything we need to confess, anything we need to change before we partake of the Lord's table. So the first step of the Lord's table, which is about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is in a sense about taking your shoes off because you're on holy ground. Coming into the presence of the living God Many people celebrate the Lord's table in a ritualistic way. And while it is a picture, it is a shadow of what really happened. It is not to be done ritualistically. It is to be done from relationship, a living, growing, abiding relationship with the King of Kings. So as we get ready to partake of the Lord's table, it's a time, first, if you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, to do so. It is a matter of letting the Father know that you believe in His Son. There's no formula. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. It's just a prayer that says, Father, I accept what your Son did in my place. Simple. No specific words, but He knows your heart. As a believer, saved in the hand of God, can never get out of it even if you wanted to. Saved, but you have an opportunity to grow through being a little baby, to being a teenager, to being an adult spiritually. And He says, little children, I write these things that you may not sin. If you do, though, confess them. Be honorable in the last days. Don't rationalize them. Don't try to justify them. Instead, confess them. Give them to the Father to deal with. And ask Him to change your heart. He is the potter. We are the clay. Sometimes we as the clay are not very cooperative. If we would just be a little more cooperative and let the pressure that He applies as the potter mold us and make us, then indeed we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We can't be made any other way if He's doing the molding. So it's a time to think back about how, where we've been and what we've done, if we strayed since the last time we partook of the Lord's table. And it's a time of decision. Not to leave here going back to the old ways, but changing, if need be, the ways that we have walked in this door with. So let's take this time for silent prayer, for self-evaluation. Let's pray. Father, how amazing is your plan. How utterly amazing is your plan. Nothing that man could have ever dreamed up. Nothing man could have formulated. But indeed something that you planned and you revealed and gave us the opportunity to join in on. The opportunity to come into the presence of you, the Holy God. Father, what an amazing offer you have made, an invitation. And the fact that you paid the way in for us, Father, is beyond our comprehension, but it's something we have to accept by grace through faith. You've told us that as we have received Christ Jesus, so we are to walk in Him. And we need to learn your ways and walk in your ways that we might really enjoy that abundant life that you have called us to. So, Father, as we partake this morning of the Lord's table, I pray it will not be just a ritual, but Father, it will be done from relationship of thanksgiving for your perfect plan that included us. Father, we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. The bread is the picture of His person. Being born of a virgin, He had no sin of Adam imputed to Him. And what is truly amazing is He committed no sin whatsoever in His life. No mental sin, no verbal sin, no overt sin. We with sin natures can't comprehend that. And yet, 1 Peter 2 says that's exactly what He did. But He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, in our place, that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. The bread is a picture of the perfect person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Born of a virgin, no sin in His life, living a perfect life, qualified to be the sin bearer. Had He had sin in His life, He'd have been just like you and I and would not have been qualified. But He was perfectly qualified to take our place on a cross. Jesus the man. It is our custom as we pass out the bread for everyone to retain it and to consider Jesus the man. the perfect man, the last Adam, the one that did it all right. And to think about something meaningful to you during his lifetime, to think about him. So please, let us do that. And gentlemen, will you come to pass out the bread? Will you bless the bread for us?
Father, we humbly thank you.
Broken for you. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. And he ate it. The cup is a picture of his perfect work. A work that only he could accomplish. A work that he chose to do. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly for you." The cup is a picture of the fact that 6 hours one day he spent on a cross. 3 hours with people like you and I passing in front of him, hurling insults, spitting on him, everything else. Claiming, if you're really who you say you are, come down off that cross, then we'll believe. But he had to stay there to pay for their sins, which he did. Then the sky went dark. For 3 hours he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The answer was for us, that he might become sin who knew no sin. It was a cup only he could drink of, a cup the disciples in their arrogance thought they could but couldn't. A cup only he could drink, and he did. So this cup is not just about a little bit of juice. It is about the supreme act of sacrifice and selflessness ever in history. The one that made the biggest difference. So if we partake of this cup, and while we do it, and as we pass it out, let us indeed remember what he did on our place on a cross almost 2,000 years ago. And then we shall drink together. Mario. He took the cup. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes back again." Let us drink. Father, we're so blessed, more so than we can ever imagine. We know now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Father, one day we shall fully know as we have been fully known. Only by your grace, only by your mercy is that possible. So, Father, as we come into your throne of grace once again, we come in offering thanksgiving for your amazing plan for sending your Son, for his taking our place on a cross. I pray that we might walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And they sang a hymn. Let us offer up a prayer for our young people. I ask that the Lord would indeed bless them in their way. And Brother Hardy, would you do that, sir? Amen. If you would, open your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We have been studying the last days and how to be a witness in the last days. We have looked at 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 4. We looked at James chapter 5. And today we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Now, 1 Thessalonians is a very interesting book. And the book of Galatians, the first book that Paul the Apostle wrote, 1 Thessalonians is the second book, written about 50-51 A.D. It's a picture of the model church. Quite interesting book. In fact, different places I've been and taught when I've had at churches, this is the first book that I go through all the way because it establishes the criteria for what is viewed as a model church. In 1 Thessalonians, we have in the first three chapters, Paul reminding them of the past. The past and what they have looked at, a commendation and what they have done in the past. Their conduct, their confirmation, is Paul's prayer for them. In chapter 4, he starts dealing with the present. What is going on there at that particular time. And so he starts talking about their labor of love. Now, interestingly enough, a model church is made up based on their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Faith, hope, and love, these three he wrote about in 1 Corinthians 13:13 and many other places. Faith, hope, and love, and that's why they're a model church. Didn't have anything to do with their organizational structure. Didn't have anything to do with how big they were. Didn't have things to do with the things of the world. It had to do with the things of God. And that is all based on faith, hope, and love. So he had looked at what they had done, and he started talking in the past about their work of faith. Then he starts talking about the present, which is their labor of love. And their labor of love is about sanctification. It's about being set apart. It's about being different than the world, not of the world. You're in the world. You can't get away from the world, but we as Christians are not to be of the world. And he points out that love for God is expressed in sanctified living. We are entering onto holy ground when we come into the presence of God. We might not realize it or not. We have a real tendency to wear our muddy old tennis shoes into His presence. And Him being God and Daddy says, well, it's okay. It's not really what I wanted here. There's not really the respect that's there. But you're my kid, and I love you. And yeah, we'll work on the muddy tennis shoes. We'll work on the footprints on the carpet, so to speak. But I love you and I want you here. And I want you to learn about a sanctified life and what that means. And then in verse 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about love for one another. Once again, he talks about praying that it overflow and be abundant. He says, I don't have to write to you about it. You're doing that. But what I am going to pray about is that you get better at it. Now, that's pretty good, isn't it? That says that as good as we are, or as bad as we are, about loving one another, we need to get better. And we can always get better at loving one another. That connects to James about being patient toward people. We run into that quite frequently. And it's going to get worse in the last days because 2 Timothy 3 says that people are narcissistic in the last days. They care more about themselves than they care about other people. So if they care more about themselves, then they obviously don't care about you. And with that comes a whole set of rudeness, unfairness, and everything else. And then the love for the lost in verses 11 and 12, it's expressed in godly living, hoping to set an example, hoping to be patient with them and that they might come to know Jesus as their Savior. But now we've seen the past, their labor of love, seen the present as per the writing of 1 Thessalonians, which is their labor of love. Work of faith is the past, labor of love is the present. The potential picks up in verse 13 with their endurance of hope. Their hope. Because he's going to talk to them about hope. Hope is faith concerning the future, simply put. It is a confident expectation. It's not a, I wish it would happen. It's a confident expectation that it is going to happen. That's biblical hope. Elpis is the Greek word that is used there. And it means that there's a certainty in our life. There's an assurance in our life. There is a conviction in our life that this is what it's about. In verse 13, this verse is often read at funerals. I don't know how many funerals I've done, memorial services and gravesides, and guess where we go? We go right here. Because this is the verse that talks about the rapture of the church. It is the next great prophetic event on the horizon. The rapture is going to happen that will usher in 7 years of tribulation, unlike anything the world has ever seen. And Paul is writing about that. He is taking the words of Jesus in John 14. That Jesus said, I will come and get you and bring you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's taking Zechariah 14, all this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he knows that in Zechariah 14, the Lord will set foot on the Mount of Olives. It will split in half. He will go forth to destroy his enemies. He is putting together the fact that as he ascended into heaven, what was told to the disciples that were looking at him said, as you have seen him go, so he will come again. He will come back into the clouds first. He is putting together the different things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to write the passage that is going to spell out the rapture. But he doesn't write it to set up a big theological argument. There have been volumes of books written on this passage. Volumes and commentaries and everything imaginable. And he wrote it to comfort those who had lost a loved one. That's why he wrote it. And he says in verse 13, he says, you're going to have a grief, but it'll be a different kind if your loved one is a believer. Now this ET is expanded translation. The LT is literal translation. And this is coming out of the Greek. I'm not going to go through all of the Greek, and I'll spare you that this morning. Some of you like all the definite articles and things that go with it, and others could care less about it and want the bottom line. So we're going to kind of bottom line it this morning. And he says in verse 13, but we do not want. This is a word, thello, that means it's our desire. Paul is writing from himself and the apostles, his followers, Luke and Barnabas and Mark, and he says, we do not want you to be uninformed. And that word is agnoeo. It means to be without knowledge. It means to be ignorant. Now see, there's ignorance usually a bad term whenever it gets applied in American culture, but the word means simply without knowledge. Everybody on this planet is ignorant concerning something. It's who we are. We don't know it all. We're not omniscient. So we're all ignorant in some degree or form. I guess we could get us a t-shirt that says, I'm ignorant. That'd be an attention getter, wouldn't it? I have one that says, arrogance is the anesthesia that dulls the pain of ignorance. It's on the t-shirt. I couldn't resist that. But that basically what it is, because arrogance is thinking you know more than you really know, instead of having the humility to say, I don't know it. I don't know what that is. I don't know how to answer that. Now, he says, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. He's saying, I'm getting ready to teach you something. And he's writing to believers because he calls them brethren. He's writing a mixed church in Thessalonica. He got started off from the synagogue after three Sabbath days in the synagogue. And out of that came a bunch of Gentiles. So they had a mixed church by the time he writes them in 50 A.D. About those who are asleep. Now, here is some things where the Greek gets important, because this is a present participle of the word koimeomai. And the English has the word sleep in this chapter and the next chapter, chapter 5. They're two different words. They didn't make a distinction. They're kind of difficult to make the distinction, but they're not that hard. This is a word that is used for the sleep of believers. The word used in chapter 5 is a different word, and it is a word that indicates being spiritually asleep. Asleep at the switch, walking through life and don't have a clue what God's will is or what His Word says. That's being spiritually asleep, not knowing the times and the seasons in which you live. And he says, but I'm going to write to you about a specific group of people, and it's used for those who have fallen asleep, died physically, but who are in Christ Jesus. So he says about those who are asleep, and he says, that you might not grieve. Here's a subjunctive, it's a potential, says that out there is a possibility that although you've lost a loved one, you don't have to grieve like other people do. that have no hope whatsoever. Like the rest who have no hope, have no confident expectation. When you lose a loved one, there's going to be a grieving process with it. Some people try to say, well, gosh, if you really trust God, there won't be any grief. Yeah, there'll be grief. I know a lot of people that trusted God and still had grief. Joseph lost his dad, Jacob, and grieved for a month over it. You know, that was just the time he took off to try and recoup himself. And he was the number two guy in Egypt at the time. And he said, I'm taking some time away. I'm going to go bury my daddy in the land of my fathers. And one day when I'm dead, I want you to take my bones back there and put them with him. Now, he grieved, but not like the rest who had no hope. When Jesus went to heal Lazarus and he showed up and they were weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, sounded like hellfire out there. They were wailing over the loss of Lazarus. And it said, and Jesus wept. I do not believe that it was weeping over the death of Lazarus, other than the fact that he knew he was going to undergo the sting of death, the pain of death. He knew that, but he knew he went there to raise him. He waited 3 days. He went there with the sole intent of raising Lazarus from the dead. He knew what he was going to do. So why did Jesus weep? Because of the ones who were weeping who had no hope. It was his compassion that caused him to weep for those who were weeping like those who had no hope for the dead. He says, I don't want you to grieve like the rest who have no hope. The point is, the believer does not have to grieve over the loss of a loved one like the unbeliever does. The unbeliever has nothing to look forward to. We're actually going to see the grief level go up. We're going to see the grief level go up as this nation continues to go down. We saw statistics recently that indicate that in the last 5 years, the number has increased like 15% of those who question the existence of God in the United States. I'm wearing a tie. It says, One Nation Under God. You know, we're under God whether we know it, believe it, accept it, or not, because He said we are. We are under God. Some people can accept and embrace that fact and enjoy the freedom that He has so graciously given this nation. But we keep headed in the wrong direction. This nation is not exempt. Never has been. When we lose a loved one, we don't have to grieve like the rest who have no hope. It's a see you later type of thing. I'll just see you later. Yeah, we hurt. We're going to miss them. There's going to be a hole there. There's going to be a loss that is going to be there. And yeah, it can cause some physical pain and emotional pain, psychological pain. And really, it should. It should. Scar tissue will keep you from grieving. Love will let you grieve. Jesus is our hope, though. He's our hope. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul. I like the anchors. We had to, back in the Boy Scouts, we got tested on anchors in our rowing and canoeing merit badge classes. And we had to make an anchor. Some of you remember that. We had to make an anchor out of the oars, tie the ropes on them, put them down, you put them over the bow of the boat, and it keep you pointed into the wind. That's a good thing. If you're pointed into the wind, sideways to the wind, it'll get you turned over real fast. And you keep thinking, do I really need to throw those oars overboard? Okay, some oars wouldn't sink, which caused a problem anyway, but at least they kind of give you a guidance thing there. An anchor of the soul. That anchor goes down, and it might blow you around a little bit, but the bow stays firm so you can maintain a heading. I call it a sea anchor. When you throw it over the front end of the bow, and it won't lodge in the mud. Your rope's not long enough to hit the bottom and really tie you off, but at least keeps you pointed in the right direction. Jesus is our hope. Knowing that, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, that is what keeps us remotely stable in the midst of this ever-changing world. In verse 14, it says, "For if we believe," and I love this passage too, because here's the gospel again. Last days is known for just really messing with the gospel. People take it, they twist it, they turn it around, they flip it upside down, they add things to it, they take things from it. And here it is, if we believe, present tense, that Jesus died, aorist tense, point of time, and rose, again, point of time. Very clear, simple Greek. Even so, the God, the definite article is in there, there's only one, the God will bring with him. Now that's a pure future tense which sets up a promise. The God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, the fallen asleep is our koimeo word. The believers who have died physically. He says whenever he gets ready to come, have fallen asleep in Jesus. The reason that we don't have to grieve like those who have no hope is because with other believers in Christ, because the reunion with other believers is just as certain as our salvation. How certain is our salvation? Salvation is not based on what I've done. I just accepted a gift. With faith, the merit is in the object. Everybody can believe. Everybody does believe in something. So the merit is not in the subject. Even those who say, "I don't believe in anything," actually believe that they got it right. They have a faith-based system. You cannot escape the fact and need for faith. And so, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, what did he say? Those who believe in me will live even if they die. Those who believe in me will never die. What's he talking about? If you die physically, okay, I'm taking care of you. If you die physically, if you're born again and you're spiritually alive, you'll never die again. That's what he said. Those who believe have eternal life. When does eternal end? I asked a group of pastors that in India one time. And they believe that you can lose your salvation. I said, and we quoted John 3:16. I said, anybody know John 3:16? They said, yes. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, everlasting life. I said, when does eternal end? And they went, and I just stopped. Then they said, it doesn't. Right. If it's eternal, it's eternal. It doesn't stop. Now you can enjoy it or not this side. You will enjoy it the other side, but you can choose whether you're going to embrace that fact or not. The fact that Jesus is coming again, we're going to have a reunion with those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, is just as certain as our salvation is. In verse 15, he says, "For this we say to you." Oh, by the way, if Jesus is our hope, he's also our salvation, isn't he? He's our salvation. He's our hope. He's the one to fix our eyes on. And he is the door into the sheepfold. He is the one that you've got to pass through to be saved, to enter into the sheepfold. He is the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. He is our salvation. And he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." This is not just Paul's word. This is the word of God. He said, "This we say to you." He's a messenger. He is an ambassador that he would write a couple of years later in 2 Corinthians. That's what he's doing, taking a message there. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. We who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord. If we're left and we're alive until the parousia. And I love the word parousia because it's the word ousia means to be. And para means alongside. He's going to be alongside us. He said till the coming of the Lord. And it says shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. He uses a double negative here. ume, and you put it together with a subjunctive, and it's an absolutely not. An absolutely not. It's a no way type of thing. Double negatives are bad in English. They're good in Greek. They strengthen it in Greek, and they do it for a reason. Now, the royal family reunion is not negated by death. We're all going to get together. Was that? Daddy sang bass, Mama sang tenor. We're going to finally get together one of these days and have a great celebration in, oh, there's going to be at least 40 million angels singing. Now think about the voices there. And think about not being limited in the number of octaves. See, we got what, 11 octaves on a piano? 8 things, 88 keys. That sound about right? 88 keys, 11 octaves. And there's not a lot of people going to hit the lowest note or the highest note on. But think about it being expanded to 100 octaves, singing in harmony. 40 million angels, at least, because it says myriads of myriads. 20,000 times 20,000, plus 24 elders, plus we get to join in. You know, it won't make any difference what you sound like, will it? Because you're not going to be singing for yourself. You're going to be singing along. You'll be able to hit notes you never thought possible, but in your resurrection body, fully capable. The royal family reunion is not negated by death, because Jesus is our life. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is our life. You know, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. Who believes in me will never thirst. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is our life. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. And I have with a unique shout, the reason that that is put there. The Lord Himself, by the way, in context, is God. God's going to come back. And it's not Jesus is not God. Jesus is God, and God's coming back because Jesus is coming back. And it says, the Lord Himself, God, our Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, will descend. Future tense, another promise, another prophecy. It's going to happen. We don't know when. We don't know the day or the hour. In fact, Helen, last Wednesday, we were praying that it would happen last Wednesday before her surgery on Thursday. She said, Lord, I'd just as soon not go through any pain. If you're coming back the next month or so, just go ahead and come on back. Which we do really appreciate your prayers, and she's doing very well. She is very sore. Pain medication is working, and she's got some rehabilitation in front of her, but it was just the right time to do the surgery, or big problems could have occurred. So we do thank you for your prayers. I get started preaching and forget about things I shouldn't forget about, but Lord's coming back. That's worth preaching about, isn't it? He shall descend from heaven. Normally, when you see the word heaven in the Greek or the Hebrew, it's in a plural. Seldom do you see it in a singular. It's unusual when you see it in one. They translate it in a singular, but it should be translated in the plural, from the heavens. Viewed as three heavens, this immediate atmosphere, interstellar space, and the third heaven where God lives. Here it's a singular. It indicates that he's going to be coming back from where he lives. Now he's omnipresent, he's everywhere, but he's got a base of operations, and that base is called heaven. It's he says, from heaven with a shout. The reason I put unique shout is because the word is kalousma. It's the only place that's used in the New Testament. Only place, not a common word. And it is M-A on the end as a result of something, a result of a loud yell. When he comes back, there will be a shout. It is a call. It is a summons. It is a command. When he comes back, he is going to uncork with a voice that will be heard worldwide. Because it says, with the voice of an archangel, and you'll notice I put with a voice of an archangel. There's no "the" in here. It's not Michael coming back and yelling. It's not Gabriel coming back and yelling. It's not another archangel coming back and yelling. It's Jesus coming back with an archangelic voice. He's saying he's got a powerful voice, a loud voice, a voice that's going to be heard worldwide. And with a trumpet, not the trumpet. It comes from God, but it's a trumpet of God. And it says, "In the dead in Christ shall rise first." Future tense promise once again. Dead in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus will stand up first. That's a word of sequence at His coming. So the coolest place to be at the rapture is a cemetery. That's going to be so great. You know, if you're driving by and go, "What is that?" Too late. Because it's not going to be long, because it says in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, is what's going to happen. But I think and I hope the Lord just lets the world get it on video camera, so they can send it around the world. That suddenly, now you see them, now you don't. No trick photography here. We have cameras everywhere. These people were standing there, and now they're gone. Here are these graves. Oh, the ground probably shook from the voice. And they come up out of the graves. And then they're caught up. Shall stand up first. That's the sequence. And then what? Then we shall be caught up. There's going to be a little bit of a sequence. Some have called it rapture grace. Because there's a dying grace where a believer that knows where they're going, and they go into a peace that passes understanding, and they are fully in the hands of the Lord. They've embraced it. They're passing. So, how about a rapture grace? Possibly. Brother Hardy's the first I heard articulate that. Maybe he'll give us a minute or so. Okay, no time to go home and get your gold and take it with you. Okay, but just enough time. It'd be nice to say, "I told you so," to a couple people. Send a text real fast. Let me get on the email thing. Send that thing out. The promise is they're going to stand up first. Lord's going to return in all His royalty. All His royalty. He's a royal priest to God. And when He comes back, He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is the one who gives us life. And He's going to return in all of His royalty as our King. The King. He came as the servant. He came as the sacrifice. He came as the Lamb of God. But whenever He gets ready to open the seals of the book, He is the King. When He comes back, the world will know it. He'll be the one that will shout. John chapter 5, verse 28 says, "Do not marvel at this." The Lord's addressing disciples, Pharisees, whoever will listen. "For an hour is coming." There's that hour thing again that we saw in 1 John earlier this morning. "In which all who are in the tombs shall hear His voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." He's not preaching a work salvation there. What He said, also said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Boy, you're going to have a righteousness that's given to you, because you can't make it on your own. You can't get there. John 11:43, I think it's probably going to sound something like, "Lazarus, come forth." Only Lazarus' name won't be on it. One word in the Greek, a loud shout, interpretation given by angels all over the world. There's going to be a shout that'll be heard worldwide. Some say, well, he might come in the morning, might come in the evening, might come in the day. He's going to come in all the above. Because he's going to come to the whole world at the same time. So we better be ready anytime. 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. We know it's different than Zechariah 14, because there he sets foot on the Mount of Olives. Here we're caught up into the clouds, into a meeting with the Lord in the air. It's used of the meeting is apentasis, and it's used in the papyri of a newly arriving magistrate, a king, the royal arrival of a king. It seems that the special idea of the word was the official welcome of a newly arrived dignitary. Together with them in the clouds, to a royal meeting, or to a meeting of the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always. And you know, the word always sometimes is not expressed in the Greek, and it gets translated into the English that way. Here it's expressed in the Greek. And that word always, pantate, is a word that means always, forever. And it actually occurs first in this phrase where it says, thus, always. The focus is on how long? Always. Then it says, the relationship with the Lord shall we be. That's the word order. Always with the Lord shall we be. That's a promise. Lord's going to snatch us into eternity. The word is harpazo there, the word caught up. Harpazo is only used 14 times. It means to take by force. To take by force, to snatch up. Someone told me one time that the Hare Krishnas kind of had a... They believe in all the messiahs, hoping one of them will be right, I guess. They're the ones that have this little top knot on top of their head that sticks out. They were big in Houston in the 70s when we were down there in Houston, and they'd stand on the street corners going, Hare, Hare, Krishna, Krishna, Hare. And that's all they did all day long, with a cup out, trying to raise money so they could go Hare Krishna tomorrow. But somebody said that they heard Jesus was coming back, and they grew that top knot on the back so he'd have something to grab hold of when he came back to get him. You think God's not patient? Jesus is our deliverer. Will pull us out, pull you out of the grave. Yeah, that's not just exhume the body, resurrect it. Not just bring up an old dead body that smells like Lazarus, but give you a new body made in his image. The corruptible will put on incorruptibility. The mortal will put on immortality. That's that new body that he's talking about. He is our deliverer. In verse 18, therefore, as a result of this paragraph and what you've been taught in this paragraph, that he said, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. If you believe Jesus died for your sins, he had the gospel right, our hope, our salvation, our life, Jesus, our deliverer, he says, what do you do with this stuff? Write books about it and argue about it? So therefore comfort one another with these words. Parakaleo, call alongside. It's a command, it's an imperative. This is what you do with it. Comfort one another with these words. The fact that we don't have to grieve as those who have no hope. The fact that we know there'll be a royal reunion with our Lord in the air. The fact that physical death is not the end, is clearly taught is not the end, and one day we're going to be reunited with all of our believing loved ones. And he says, comfort one another with these words. You don't have to grieve like the rest who have no hope. The major theological passage on the rapture is designed to bring comfort to those who have lost loved ones. That's what it's designed to do. That's the purpose that it's in here. It's not the only place the rapture is taught. It's the only place that word is used in this way, and that is translated rapere in the Latin versions, where we get the word rapture from. Harpazo is translated as rapere. But Jesus is our comforter. Jesus said, if you pay attention, I'll send you another helper. The word is comforter in John 16. He told the disciples that, I'll send you another comforter. He will lead you into all the truth, and He will disclose to you things to come. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our life. So here we have our passage of the last days. What does James tell us? Be patient. Stop complaining about... What is it? Change the things you can. Be patient about things you can't. Okay, if you got some control over something, yeah, input into the system. But be patient. Stop complaining. And let character be more important than law in your life in the last days. And then what? One day Jesus is going to come back. And that's a promise. He's going to bring us to Him. It's as certain as our salvation. It is worth our faith. Let's pray. Father, again, we're blessed and honored and privileged to be able to come into Your presence, to be able to open up Your Word, to celebrate the freedom that we have in this nation, Father, but we know true freedom is only found in Jesus Christ. He said, if you abide in My Word, then you're truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth. And the truth is what will set you free. Father, I pray the freedom of our souls that we have in Jesus Christ will become more and more real to us. And we know that freedom brings with it a responsibility, not an anarchy. So we pray that we would use the freedom spiritually that we have in a responsible way, that we would exhibit and live lives of character. And Father, above all, that we would love one another, that the whole world would know that we are Jesus' disciples. For we ask it in His name. Amen.